Let's turn to the Word of God. First, turning to the Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 103, and then our New Testament reading will come from Mark chapter 2. So first, Psalm 103, and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, Mark chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses. These words, again, point us to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, again, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of God. Once again, turning this morning to Mark chapter 2, for the preaching of the word of God, this account of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, but also forgiving his sins. Many of you are familiar with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 2 of that catechism goes like this: how many things must you know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort, or the comfort of the gospel? How many things must you know in order to live and die in the joy of the gospel's comfort? Well, 3 simple things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So those three simple things, we could sum them up as guilt, grace, and gratitude. In order to know, in order for you to know the joy of Jesus Christ, to rest in Him, to have eternal life, you must know first how great your sins and miseries are, the guilt of your sin. You must know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great deliverance that is available to you and secured for you only through Him and in Him. And then last of all, to live out of gratitude to God, to live in joyful obedience for so great a salvation. And this is really a template that you and I can use as we seek to understand the narratives of Scripture. In fact, all of Scripture, to know that Scripture in one sense or another is always teaching us something of the guilt of our sin, teaching us something of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then instructing us in the way that we are then to live out of gratitude to God. Mark's gospel opens with this glorious declaration of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the gracious Son of God for guilty sinners. Here is the God-man, the Messiah, the promised one. Soon we read in chapter 1 of our Lord Jesus, who goes through, as it were, the new exodus of his baptism and of his temptation, that he, unlike Israel of old and her unfaithfulness and in her failures, he's baptized, identifying himself with his people, and then he's sent out to the wilderness where he endures the fiery temptation of Satan. But again, unlike Israel, he overcomes. He's obedient. He supports himself on the word of God, on the promises of God, and not on the temptation. He does not give way to the temptations of the wicked one. In him, indeed, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, the Father is well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now Mark, as we move through the rest of chapter 1, Mark in rapid fire, colorful succession, describes the healing and teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there are signs that accompany the preaching of his word, that he is the one who heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out an unclean spirit. He heals a leper. So as we come to the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, it's as if there's a buildup of tension here, an excitement, as it were. Who is this one? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? This one who has power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal lepers, to raise up the sick. This one who's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is the source of his authority, his power? And then, importantly, how does his ministry and his mission relate to you and to me? How does he deal with us? Can he meet our deepest need? Can he redeem us from our sins and our miseries? These are questions, perhaps, that you are asking, and that the text before us in Mark 2 seeks, by God's grace, to answer. As our eyes are directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who forgives sinners. Let's first seek to understand something of the story here in Mark chapter 2. And even you young children who have grown up and have heard the story many times, don't let that familiarity turn you off to the glories of Christ, even as we read them here before us. So here is Christ entering again into the city after being away for several days. And a crowd soon comes, the crowd who want to see, they want to hear for themselves this one who has healed the sick and cast out unclean spirits, this one who's preaching. There's a teeming mass of humanity packed into this house, as we read in the narrative. They want to see and they want to hear. Well, soon, as we know, comes along this paralyzed man who has no use of his arms and his legs, completely paralyzed, helpless, carried by four friends. And because of the teeming mass of people who are both in the house and even in the courtyard around the house, there's no room even near the door. There's no room for this paralyzed man to come close to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they at first cannot get him in. But then perhaps one of them remembers the staircase by the side of the house, and they quickly take the man up the stairs on the roof. Literally, as the text says in verse 4, they unroof the roof. They uncover the roof where our Savior was teaching, and then lower the man to our Savior. At the end of verse 4, it's as if there's tension in the text. A moment, as it were, almost of climax. What will our Savior do? How will he deal with this distraction to his teaching, the sudden interruption to his teaching? Well, we see in verse 5 this important moment in the text. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the man and also of his friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And at first, when we read that, there's a bit of surprise in our minds, isn't there? There's almost a bait and switch, as it were, that you and I might be thinking. Some of you are familiar with the idea of a bait and switch, this idea in advertising, where perhaps you see one product advertised, maybe at a car dealership, for example, and you go and you go to that dealership to find that product, but instead there's something else being sold. There's a bit of deception there in advertising. But no bait and switch here with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior cuts through the man's apparent need and sees his deepest need. He meets the deepest need of the man's heart. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Verse 6, there's conflict here between our Savior and the scribes, as the scribes are sitting there pretentiously in their self-righteous pride. How dare this man forgive the sins of the paralytic? How dare he, in his own name and for his own name's sake, forgive these sins? How dare he blaspheme in this way? But imagine then their surprise as the Lord Jesus uncovers their thinking, perceives in his spirit what they're thinking and their reasoning in their hearts, and uncovers their pretentious pride. And then it's as if in verse 9, our Savior presents a riddle, a question of his own. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Our Savior presenting a riddle here, but he's soon going to demonstrate that he has power to do both. That he is able both to meet the greatest need of our sins being forgiven and reconcile us to God, and that he is also able to reverse every aspect of the curse and to make all things new, pointing us ahead, as it were, to his resurrection. Then he says in verse 11, to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And here is remarkable healing as the man stands up, his arms and legs surging to life once again, and returns to his house, to his family. What is this narrative? What is this miracle of our Lord Jesus teaching us? What do we learn that we apply to our lives? How should we think of this ministry, both the forgiveness and the healing of this paralyzed man? Well, there are several things that we ought to learn. First, you and I ought to learn of our own deep need of forgiveness. Our own deep need of forgiveness. As this paralyzed man comes and breaks into the scene in verses 3 and 4, his paralysis, this condition of not being able to use his arms and his legs, points to an even greater helplessness, an even greater neediness, the inability to move ourselves to God. The misery that he experienced in his sickness and the inability to move points to a far greater need, a far greater helplessness that you and I know in our sins. Reflect with me for just a moment on this connection between sin and sickness, between sin and misery. We recognize and we confess in our catechism that our fall, that our first parents' fall into sin, brought us into an estate of sin and misery. This is something that bears repeating. You can't sin and not experience the misery that accompanies that sin. Sin and misery always come together. The brokenness, the suffering, the sickness, all of these things follow our rebellion, the rebellion of our hearts in sin. Is this not something of what our God taught our first parents in the garden, where he gave them the threat that if they were to eat the tree of the garden of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That beginning that day, they would be separated from God. They would lose communion with him. But also, there would be a process of decay, of sickness, of suffering, ultimately resulting in physical death. Again, the connection between sin and the misery that it brings. Romans 5 tells us that death is the ultimate result of this sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, through Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is not merely limited to us as human beings, but also the whole creation groans under the miserable effects of sin. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That there's something where the whole cosmos is straining under the weight of misery and the curse of our sin. We see this again, another text, Psalm 41, this connection between sin and sickness. Here David prays, from a sick bed, the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So you see what the psalmist is praying there. Lord, I have sinned against you. Heal me, even of my physical sickness. Now, we're going to be careful here. There's a caution, and it's really the caution of Job's three friends to not commit the sin, that the error that Job's three friends committed, not to connect every sickness to a corresponding sin. In other words, that for every sickness, there's necessarily a specific corresponding sin. God's ways are higher than our ways. In his providence, there are many reasons for which he brings suffering into our lives. But yet what we do know and what we can affirm from the scriptures is that all of our misery, all of the suffering, the sickness that you and I encounter, all comes because of our sinful condition before God. All of the misery, the sadnesses that you are bearing this morning, that you are suffering in one way or another, the sickness, what you see around both outside of you and even in your own heart and life and your own body reflects the deep need of your own heart, your sinfulness before God. Yes, the man here was lame, unable to move himself, but he had a far greater need, the need of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God. Verse 5, where our Savior pronounces forgiveness, further reinforces this reality. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Again, our Savior sees through the apparent need to the deepest need of the man's heart. Before we move on, do you understand your deepest need? Don't misdiagnose your condition before God. Many in our own day seek the Lord Jesus as one to make them healthy or wealthy, the prosperity gospel. Perhaps more subtle ways, the treating of the gospel, the treating of our Lord Jesus as some sort of life coach or advice dispenser. Again, someone to make them happy and wealthy. But don't misdiagnose your need. Don't push away your need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and him alone. Recognize that even in the pain that you are suffering, even in the brokenness and the misery that sin brings into your life, that your greatest need is reconciliation with God. Do not let the world with all of its entertainments distract you from this reality. Do not be deceived by the lies of the wicked one, but recognize your need before God, your helplessness to save yourself, and your utter dependency, your utter need of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Go to him. and to Him alone. And that leads us right into the second truth that our text presents us with, that our Lord Jesus Christ has the unique power to forgive, that He is uniquely suited to forgive our sins and to make us right with God. Again, verse 5, a direct forgiveness of this man's sin. The grammar of the text here in verse 5 is present direct action. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Unlike the Old Testament prophets who could pronounce the forgiveness of God that God had already declared, here our Lord Jesus does something dramatically different. He, in His own name and for His own sake, on the basis of His own merit, grants forgiveness to the paralyzed man. Son, your sins are forgiven you. This is what was so offensive to the scribes, that Christ, not again acting as a prophet like Nathan of old, who told David, when David confessed his great sin against Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin." Unlike the prophets of old like Nathan, Christ here forgives sins in His own name on the basis of His own merit. Again, this was what was so offensive to the scribes. Here is a direct remission of guilt and a free pardon that Christ offers on the basis of His own merit. He directly forgives. But the text gives us so much more. How could our Savior, on the basis of what authority, could He offer such direct forgiveness? What gave Him the authority to grant this? It's because of who He is, His identity as the God-man, that He indeed is God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That He acts not as a mere man, that He indeed is our mediator, God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh. And the text offers us proofs as to His divine nature. We see that when He uncovers the secrets, the secret thinking of the scribes, as they sit and they reason in their pride and their pretentiousness. Who does He think He is that He can forgive sins in this way? Our Savior knows their hearts. And imagine again the surprise when He tells them exactly what they were thinking. Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Here Christ clearly identifies Himself as God, doing what only God can do. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Psalm 7:9, you test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Before we move on, have you grappled with this reality? That God tests, God in Christ knows the deepest secrets of your heart, your sins, your failure, your weakness. This is a comfort for those of you who are in Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus as your King and as your Savior, He knows the depth of your sin. He knows the sins of the past week. He knows the failures. He knows even your doubts. This is a comfort for all those who are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, if you're pushing Him away even this morning, this should terrify you, that Christ Jesus knows the deepest secrets, the deepest thinking of your heart, your sins, all of it. They should terrify you. I urge you again to repent. A second proof of our Savior's divinity, of His divine nature in the text, that He doesn't push back. When the scribes in verse 7, they reason, who can forgive sins but God alone? Our Lord Jesus does not push back against that claim, but He answers with a question of His own. Which is easier to say, verse 9, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. So our Savior responds with a riddle of his own, that pointing to the fact that He is able, as the God-man, both to forgive sin and to make this man whole, to raise him from his state of paralysis. Again, our Lord Jesus has this power in Himself to forgive sin, and to make the sick whole. But there's even more in the text, because perhaps there's thinking in your own heart and your own life that you would confess these things, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that he is indeed the only Savior of sinners. But perhaps there are still doubts in your own heart and mind. Can he forgive my sin? What about the depth of my sin against God? You recognize the weight of guilt on your conscience. You feel these things. And you wonder, what can God be merciful to me? In verse 10, we have an assurance of the mission of our Savior. That he has pronounced forgiveness in his own name for his own namesake. He has the power as the God-man to do such an act. But this is his very mission. Verse 10 affirms that for this reason Christ came into the world to save sinners. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Here it's as if, again, that the text reaches a crescendo where Christ is saying, yes, I've forgiven sins and the sins of this man in my own name. I have the power to do so, but for this very reason I came. The Son of Man has power on earth to do this very work. It's significant that our Savior uses this phrase, this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. Many of you may be familiar with this title as it comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we have the words of the vision of the prophet Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So who is the Son of Man? He is one who has all glory, kingdom, and power as promised here in Daniel 7. A coming Redeemer, a coming King, one to whom the kingdom would belong, who would hold all of these things in the palms of his hands. But here in the Gospel of Mark, our Lord Jesus couples this glorious prophecy of his identity as the Son of Man with his humble mission. Because if you study this theme of the Son of Man through the book of Mark, you know that Christ came and humbled himself, that he would bring about his kingdom through the crucible of pain and suffering and misery, identifying himself with sinners, with those caught in the misery of their sin. Mark 10, 45, again, a clear statement of our Savior's mission. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Three times again in the book of Mark, our Lord Jesus uses this title to tell his disciples about his coming agony, his coming sufferings for his people. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So yes, the Son of Man is one with the Father, one who has kingdom and power and dominion. Be at one who suffers, one who humbles himself for this mission of redeeming the lost and the ruined and the miserable. Glory be to God for Christ, who has humbled himself, who has purchased our forgiveness in his death on the cross. There we see his humility, his grace, his power to redeem you and me, to deliver us from the guilt of our sins, to freely forgive it all, to forgive all of our sin, our treason against God, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and then rising victorious in glory. And don't miss those words, on earth, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Calvin said this, that so strong is our inclination to distrust, that we never venture to believe that God is merciful to us till he draws near and speaks familiarly to us. So, Christian, your forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins, is not merely declared from heaven, but it comes to you in one who has condescended to you, who has come to this sin-cursed, miserable world to redeem you. Perhaps there's, again, doubt in your heart this morning. You look at your own failures and sins, and you doubt the goodness and the kindness of God to you. Reflect on this. Rejoice in the fact that Christ is the Son of Man who has power on earth to forgive sins. And that even now, as he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's given his Spirit, and he ministers through the lively preaching of his word to declare the forgiveness of your sins, to minister the grace of the gospel to you. Again, John Calvin wrote, "Forgiveness of sins ought not to be sought from a distance, for Jesus Christ exhibits it to men in his own person, and as it were, in his own hands." Here, Christ offers forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, communion with God triune to you, ruined, guilty sinners. Certainly, our Savior is one who is powerful, who is able, and who is willing to forgive sinners. And then as we conclude this morning, we see one final truth from the text, a vindication of this forgiveness, that Christ now turns and looks at the paralyzed man as he's declared the forgiveness, he has demonstrated his authority to forgive, and that for this very reason he came, his mission to forgive sinners, to bring the forgiveness of the gospel. He now demonstrates his power by looking at the paralyzed man. Verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And the man got up, took his bed, his arms and legs surging to life once again, and returned home to his family. The result is that all were amazed and glorified God. So what should be our response as we reflect on the power, the glorious power of our Savior to forgive sins and then to heal, to restore, to make all things new? The design and all of the end of all of these things is that you and I might be worshipers, that we may glorify God, that we may sing his praise, that here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, thus securing the full forgiveness of all of our sins, and also rose again, crushing death. So there's a foretaste even here in the miracle of raising this lame man that points ahead to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate ability to make all things new, to reverse all the sad effects of the curse, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So how ought we to respond but to glorify the name of our Savior, to sing, to rejoice, to praise God for so great a salvation? To sing with the hymn writer that our Savior breaks the power of reigning sin, that he sets the prisoner free, that his blood can make the foulest clean. And then praise God, his blood avails for me. So do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? As we said at the beginning of the sermon, that the end of all of these things is that you and I might gratefully and joyfully delight in God, worship him. That it's not ultimately about us, but that we may sing his praise and reflect his glory and worship him. Is that the state of your heart? Do you delight in singing God's praise, rejoicing in him for so great a salvation? As you look at the mercy of our Savior, even here in the text, and you see his power even to make all things new, and you reflect on his promises to restore us one day, that even though we suffer now and our lives are, we still encounter the misery and the brokenness of this sin-cursed world, we look for a better day. We look for a day when all things will be made new, when we will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. Does that move you to worship, to sing, to give God praise? In verse 11, Jesus tells the once paralyzed man to arise, take up his bed, and go to his house. And the word there for house doesn't merely refer to a physical location, but really to his family, to his household. And you could imagine the man restored to life, his legs and arms working once again, surging again to life, returning to his family and relating to them. I met a man today who healed me, who raised me up from my bed and sent me home. But there's more. I met one today, the man, the God-man, the only one who forgives sinners. And he forgave my sins. Bless his name. Let's all pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this account of the forgiveness of sins that only he can offer. We give you thanks for, Lord Jesus, for your power, your resurrection power to make all things new. We give you thanks that you have been merciful to us, delivering us from the misery of our sins, forgiving us, removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we give you thanks for the hope that we have of a new day, of all things made new. We ask that you would give us faith, that you would forgive our sins, that for those who are yet outside of Christ, that they would repent, that they would turn to you, Lord Jesus, by the grace of your Spirit working in their hearts. And we pray that we would respond in grateful and joyful worship of your great name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.